We're starting our July series where we're going to be talking about faith like a child again. And what we're going to be doing is re-looking at some of the wonderful childhood Bible stories from our childhood. They're childhood Bible stories from our childhood. And so you may remember them from Vacation Bible School. You may have even looked at them as an adult, but we're going to kind of walk through them in such a way that we're going to remember the wonderful bits of it that we remember from being a child, but also begin to look at them as an adult and see what more these stories might have to tell us and to show us. And today we're going to be talking about Jonah. Raise your hand if Jonah is one of your favorite Bible stories. Yeah, like one person. That's cool. Two of you raised your hand. That's good. Three. Okay. Yeah, so we're going to be talking about Jonah this morning, and boy, do I have a tale for you, right? Boom, boom. Okay. Now, Jonah is actually, now getting a little more serious, Jonah is one of the first places in Scripture where we begin to lose people, especially teenagers. If you've ever gone through something like disciple Bible study or kind of started in Genesis and began to work through, we get to this idea of a person being swallowed by a whale or a fish and living underwater for 3 days, right? And they begin to decide, well, I don't think I can believe that, so faith must not be for me. This is a real thing. I've talked to many teenagers as well as adults who this is the very story where they began to hang up their faith because they began to wonder, what does truth mean? And you were like, oh man, I thought we were just going to talk about the whale and maybe vomit. You know, he might go there. I don't know, right? But we're going to talk about truth. That is crazy. I have a question to start out with you this morning. What is this? Wood. It's wood. Yes. Thank you. I didn't even set that up. Yeah, this is wood. What else goes into making this? What's in here? You probably got some nails. You probably got some wood glue. You probably got a little bit of stain. Yeah, this is definitely trees. What kind of tree do you think? Oak tree? Somebody can probably tell me if I'm wrong, right? I'm sure they'll just send me an email. It's fine. All right, yeah, we got nails. We got wood. We got, if you actually look inside of here, we got a little metal bowl in there, okay? There's a little bronze or brass plaque on it that has in memory or in honor of someone, right? So this is what it is. This is the truth. These are the facts of the matter. But what is this? What is it? We're going to a new level. All right, we're going. All right, level one, facts tangible. This is wood. Does it have, is no more significant than the pillar or the tree outside or the wood down there? Why is this a little more significant? What is this in our worship space? It's a baptismal font. Oh man, now we're adding something to it, right? We've held babies right here. We've poured children and youth over confirmation right here. We've had adults kneel, and we've used water from this font for multiple generations now. This is significant. It's more than wood and nails and glue. It means something. It matters. Does the baptismal font have to be white oak? Can it be stained a different color? What if I use 10 penny nails instead of finishing nails? Is that blasphemy? Sam Ligo said, yeah, I saw him. I'm teasing. Sam didn't say that. Yeah, wait a second. So the truth of the matter is this is white oak and nails and all of this stuff. And when we get down to the next level of truth that this is a baptismal font, it turns out that the materials don't matter quite as much. You've got to be kidding me. I built my whole house out of white oak. I only used finishing nails. We have sheetrock falling all the time. Right? There's so much glue that if you sneeze, it goes up in flames. This is not a baptismal font. What is this? Let's take it another level. What is this? God's grace. It's grace. This is God's grace. Right? We were given a symbol. We were given a ritual. We were told to go and do likewise. But it is a symbol of the holistic, all-encompassing, loving for no reason, given as a gift that we cannot earn. It is grace, God's grace. That's what it is. Now, we use this item, or a clay bowl, or a pot, or a river, or a lake, or a beach, or whatever it is, to signify God's grace. You see, this is where a place we get to in Jonah. where we have this kind of gymnastics between the literalists and those who love a good tall tale. Because when we get to Jonah, man, oh man, it's a whale of a tale. That's probably my last pun, I promise. What even a good one, right? I'm fishing. Hey now, ba-doom, ba-doom. Shh. Kathy's got better dad jokes. I'm going to read to you from Matthew chapter 14, where Jesus references this story of Jonah. And it's funny because, you see, in Jonah, they call it a fish. It's called a fish. But Matthew is where we get the term whale, because Jesus is a fisherman. You know that? And what is it that fishermen do? They catch fish. What else do they do? What? They tell some stories. That's right. Tell some stories. So in Jonah, it's a fish. When Jesus retells it, he calls it a huge fish. Here we have Matthew 14, verses 39 through 40. Jesus said, "You're looking for proof, but you're looking for the wrong kind. All you want is something to titillate your curiosity and to satisfy your lust for miracles. The only proof you're going to get is what looks like the absence of proof, Jonah's evidence. Like Jonah, 3 days and nights in the fish's belly, the Son of Man will be gone. 3 days and nights in a deep grave." The word of God for the people of God. Truth be to God. That's right. If y'all have ever studied literature or anything, you've heard about Greek tragedies. It's this type of story. Sometimes they can be comedies. They call them a comedy, but it's tragic. It's a weird thing. Just the Greeks, I think, have that. And so we watch, and there's this kind of outstanding upstart character, and they begin to fall over and over and over, sometimes by their own choices, sometimes by the circumstances that they can't control or whatever it is. And ultimately, we're begging for this moment of reconciliation, but sometimes it never comes. Sometimes it does, but sometimes it doesn't. Do you know what a literal translation of tragedy is? Goat show. I've seen goat shows, and they are not tragedies. They are quite fun. Have you ever been to Goats on a Roof in Gatlinburg? It brings joy, right? But it's because the Greeks would wear goat skin for the mask that looked happy and sad and angry and whatever the other emotions were, so that they could see it in the amphitheater. We're going to walk through a little bit, and I'm going to retell some of the story and share some of the verses. Jonah is just 4 chapters, but I felt like if I read 4 chapters to you, you'd zone out. So I'm going to read a little bit and try to fill in the rest, okay? And so you can check and read along with me if you want to and make sure I'm telling it right. And if it didn't, you can send your emails to bj@calvaryumc.org. He's not there anymore either. Yeah. All right. So we begin in chapter 1, and we have this moment. It says, the Lord's word came to Jonah. Now, here's something interesting about Jonah. The word Jonah, the name Jonah, is actually just kind of it's not an enneagram, that's not the right word, but it's a juxtaposition of the letters in Noah's name. It's simply kind of flipped like doors inside out. It's a juxtaposition. So we have Jonah, and the readers who read Jonah automatically hearken back to Noah, right? And then also, do you know what other word is spelled exactly Jonah in the Hebrew? The dove. The dove that Noah releases to go get the olive branch to come back and say that there's dry land and we will be saved and there's redemption and all the things we hoped would come true when we were out here on the ship wondering if we were going to make it. He sent Jonah, the dove. But now we have Jonah, the prophet, the person. And if I'm going to be honest, he is terrible at his job, right? The Lord's word came to Jonah, Amittai's son. And this is what God says, verse 2. Get up and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their evil has come to my attention. Now, that's pretty clear instructions. He doesn't even give him, like, a lot of times when God talks to the prophets, he gives them all these rules. Go and say this and this, and if they don't do this, this is what happened. If they don't do this, this is what happened. But he says, go out and cry out against the city, right? For their evil has come to my attention. Now, the Hebrew reader is reading this, and he's thinking about which story that we just mentioned? Noah. What happened in that story? Right? If you know the story of Jonah, it ends a little bit differently. Shocker. Verse 3. So Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish from the Lord. Now, I'm going to be honest with you, and you're going to be mad at me, and you can send emails to BJ. This is a little bit of a comedy, right? Because I want you to hear this. Lord speaks to Jonah, and Jonah gets up and bolts, gone. He runs to a completely different place. God says, get up and go to this city. And anybody who would hear God say, get up and go to this city and do this thing would surely get up and go. It's a juxtaposition of what would really happen, right? And then Jonah gets up and bolts. He doesn't even talk to God. He doesn't say no. We're not told he wondered about it. We're not told he talked to his friends or even that he prayed about it. He got up and he bolts. Get up and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their evil has come to my attention. Now, he's going to know that this likens back to Noah. So Jonah got up to flee from Tarshish from the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship headed for Tarshish. He paid the fare and went aboard to go with them to Tarshish. Wait, where is he going again? We're told three times. Away from the Lord. And then we get to verse 5 and 6. It says, the sailors were terrified. So I skipped over the part where a big storm comes upon them. Now these are hardened sailors. What do you think it takes to terrify a sailor? Yeah, commitment, right? Like sitting still. Yeah, mowing a lawn probably. I don't know, I wasn't a sailor. So we have this storm that's brewing and the sailors are terrified. Now, Jonah's not a sailor. We're not told that he is. We don't know, that nothing hints that he is. But then we find out that the sailors are terrified and each one cried out to his God. They started hurling their cargo. Now, what's the point of being a sailor? It's the cargo. They hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to make it lighter. Now Jonah had gone down into the hold of the vessel to lie down and was deep in sleep. You can see these hardened sailors terrified of what's going on, throwing out their livelihoods. They'd probably never be hired again. If you got back to store and you threw all my stuff overboard, I'm not going to hire you again. Maybe they were different then. I don't know. And then Jonah, this little city kid, is just asleep in the hold. And we say things like it was in a deep sleep. And we start to think like he was put in a coma or it was somehow a mystical miracle that he was. And perhaps it was, but perhaps he was just asleep like it told us. And he was sleeping through this. Have you ever been? You ever been deep sea fishing? It's the worst. I don't understand it. I understand that people like fishing, but I felt like this in the shower for 3 days. After deep sea fishing, I think I had a migraine and wanted to throw up for over 24 hours, right? Everybody else in my crew wasn't as lucky as I was. The captain had a saying, and he would say, swallow your pride, throw it over the side. And we heard that all day. It's got to be hard to sleep in a storm. It's got to be hard. Now, Jonah had gone down into the hold of the vessel to lie down and was deep in sleep. The ship's officer came and said to him, how can you possibly be sleeping so deeply? Even the sailors couldn't believe it. Get up, call on your God, parentheses, like the rest of us are doing, I added that. Perhaps your God or the God will give some thought to us so that we won't perish. Verse 8, after they had gone through, they had casted lots, they had landed on Jonah as the person that this was their fault, and they asked him. So they said to him in verse 8, tell us, since you're the cause of this evil happening to us, what do you do and where are you from? What's your country and of what are your people? Now, I love that. This is all your fault. This evil is happening because of you. Where are you from and who are your people? Right? We got to know so they don't get on our ship again, maybe. We've got to remedy this right now. But this thing that is befalling the sailors is all Jonah's fault. The evil that is happening was Jonah's fault. And the sailors tried to do everything that they could to save it. Chapter 3, verse 4, says, Jonah started into the city. Now in this story, the part we're skipping over is the part that a lot of us remember in the childhood. They eventually cast the lots. They land on him. They ask him if it was him, and he admits it. He says, it was my fault. God told me to do these stuff, but he had already told them that. He's like, remember, I told you when I got on that God told me all of this stuff, and I didn't go do it. And they said, well, now it matters because it turns out it looks like your God is real. What do we do? And Jonah says, throw me in the water and it will calm down and you will live. So they throw him in the water. Now the sailors actually try not to do that. They throw things overboard like they already have done. They try hard to get to land, to do everything they can to keep Jonah from receiving the judgment that he deserves, which is not like Jonah at all. Jonah desperately wants the people of Nineveh to receive the judgment they deserve. You see, the story of Jonah is for the people who love judgment more than grace. Jonah gets what he deserves a little bit, but not totally. The people of Nineveh don't get what they deserve, and that infuriates Jonah. We'll get to in just a minute. But eventually they throw him overboard, and then a fish swallows him up. And for 3 days, he's in the fish's mouth. And he actually prays a prayer. It could be a song. It's referred to by some scholars as a psalm, like the Psalms of David and the prayer that he prays in chapter 2. And we can picture him. Whenever I think of this story of Jonah, I think of Pinocchio. You know, the giant whale swallows Pinocchio, and then Geppetto, and what's the cat's name? Figaro, and they're all in there, and they try to light a fire to get spat back out, and they're just going around inside of, what's the name of the whale?
Monstro.
Good job. Monstro, right? Nailed it. He was on it, right? Yeah. So here we have Jonah, and we can picture it now that we've had Pinocchio. And he's praying this prayer, perhaps even singing a song, whatever it may be, wanting to be saved and saying he'll never do it again. So then we get to verse 4 in chapter 3. It says, Jonah started into the city walking one day, and he cried out, just 40 days more, and Nineveh will be overthrown. That is all he said. You catch this? Have you read any of the other prophets? If y'all think I preach long, read the prophets. They got a lot to say. God gives them a lot to say, and then they have to go say it, and then they have to say it over and over, and then every time somebody messes up, they say it again, and they adapt it, and they're like, they go back to God, and God is like, well, let's adapt it this way, and then they come back, and they say that part again, and there's all these words, and all these rules, and all these things that have to be done, but all Jonah says is just 40 days more, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, in our American translations, and our English translations, we add an exclamation point, so it sounds like he's yelling it. But you know anything about Hebrew, it's written in all caps and there's no vowels anyway. There's not a punctuation in the way we understand punctuation. So perhaps he's yelling it. I try to imagine that when he wants all those people to get the judgment he deserves, or that they deserve, it's a little Freudian slip there. It is the judgment he deserves. The judgment they deserve. I picture him walking around being like, just 40 days and the city will be overturned. Because he doesn't want them to repent. He doesn't want them to change. They don't deserve it. They deserve what happened with Noah. They deserve the flood. They deserve the death. They deserve the judgment. But God, luckily, has other plans, which are different than in the story of Noah. Verse 10 says, God saw what they were doing, that they had ceased their evil behavior. So God stopped planning to destroy them, and he didn't do it. Because you see, when Jonah, it says it was a 3-day walk, and when it said when he had walked for one day, he said this thing. Now, we don't know if he said the sentence over and over in lots of places or whatever it is. We're just given the one sentence, and it says it was a day into his journey on a 3-day-wide city, and he says this one thing, and all of the people repent and put on sackcloth and ash, and they change their behavior. And then not only that, the government says, you know what, you're right. And they changed their behavior, and they repented in sackcloth and ash, and they called him up there, and they were like, what do we do? How do we make this right? How do we live for your God? Now, does that sound like it really happens? I've never seen that happen. Have you seen that happen? A whole nation, a whole country, a whole, you can't even get a whole house to do that, right? It's almost impossible to get a whole single person to do that. But Jonah says, just 40 days more, and Nineveh will be no more. Poof. The entire city repents in sackcloth and ash and takes on Jonah's God as their God. And Jonah could not be more angry. the prophet of God, dislikes greatly and angrily that the people did what God wanted. God saw what they were doing, that they had ceased from their evil behavior. So God stopped planning to destroy them, and he didn't. And then we get to verse 4, and we get an insight into Jonah. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. But Jonah thought this was utterly wrong, and he became angry. Talking about what God was doing. He thought what God was doing, God's grace, God's mercy, God's version of justice for these people who had done wrong, who Jonah had already passed judgment on, so much so that he didn't want to go and give them any opportunity. He didn't go because he was afraid. He didn't go because he didn't want them to get grace. He didn't want them to receive mercy. I got to imagine that maybe he felt a little sweet relief when they tossed him in the water and he finally thought it was over. But he gets swallowed by a fish. And then he himself becomes unclean because you see, he wasn't covered in vomit. He was fish vomit. He was unclean. He had turned from God. He had broken God's law. He had broken God's direct command to him. And he didn't understand the grace that God wanted to offer. So he prayed to the Lord, verse 2 in chapter 4. Come on, Lord, wasn't this precisely my point when I was back in my own land? This is why I fled to Tarshish earlier. I know that you are a merciful and compassionate God, very patient, full of faithful love, and willing not to destroy. Which sounds strange when we know that this story is set up for the reader to think back to the story of Noah and the ark. At this point, verse 3, Lord, you may as well take my life from me because it would be better for me to die than to live. If these people don't get wiped from the face of the earth, I just want to die. That is the prophet of God to Nineveh. Luckily, it lets us know God can use anybody. Moving on to verse 6 through 8 in chapter 4. Then the Lord God provided a shrub. So Jonah has sat and watched this, and he's angry. And then we have this other moment that's a little fun. Then the Lord God provided a shrub, and it grew up over Jonah. And we picture it growing fastly. He's sitting there in the sunshine, right? It's like Tennessee in July, and it's got the sun, and the shade finally comes over him. And you know what it's like when the shade finally comes over you, or the sun comes or gets blotted out, right? It feels so good. And maybe there's a little breeze and he's beginning to think it feels so good. But then in the morning, God sends a little worm. And a little worm climbs over and destroys the plant immediately. And it just withers from over Jonah. Then the Lord God provided a shrub and it grew up over Jonah, providing shade for his head and saving him from his misery. Jonah was very happy about the shrub. He was very angry about the grace of God for the people of Nineveh, but he was very happy about this shrub. But God provided a worm the next day at dawn, and it attacked the shrub so that it died. Then as the sun rose, God provided a dry east wind, the same wind that Moses got. Y'all remember that? And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he might become faint. He begged that he might die, saying, "It's better for me to die than to live." The second time he says this. Verse 9, God said to Jonah, "Is your anger about the shrub a good thing?" And Jonah said, "Yes, my anger is good, even to the point of death." Yes, my anger is good, even to the point of death. This is the second time God has asked Jonah this question. Is your anger good? You see, in Jonah, we see the part of us that finds the flood justifying. We see the part of us that's not looking for justice, because justice may incorporate mercy and grace. But sometimes when we say justice, we really mean judgment. We want them to get what they deserve. And really, we want them to get what I think they deserve. And I am so guilty of this. I was watching a TV show, and I won't bore you with the details, last night. But I thought, this person did something horrible. And I thought, you know what, if they just drive over and take care of that person in a way that Jonah would agree with, I think I could sleep like a baby. Right? But I wonder if my anger is a good thing. I've asked myself that my whole adult life. I've told you my default emotion is anger. And I have to say to myself all the time, I didn't know to couch it in these words like Jonah was asked by God. But is my anger a good thing? Or is my anger really about me? You see, we learn in Jonah that God is persevering. That God's love isn't fleeting or weak. That God's love is responsive. And that God's love is merciful in a way that it is so merciful that we don't think it should be that merciful. Now, we think it should be that merciful when it's us, right? Most of the time, sometimes we don't. But especially when it comes for others. If we're willing to be honest, we can be Jonah. We find ourselves, and we'll even call it righteous anger, right? Because you see, the story wasn't really about the people of Nineveh. And sometimes we spend so much time worrying about the whale or the fish, or was it small or was it huge, and was there a special air bubble that he could survive 3 days underwater in, that we miss what's really happening, that we miss God's grace, that we miss that this is a letter to the faithful, that when we slip and fall and become like Jonah, God is asking, is our anger good? Or is it God's to be the judge? Is it God's to have the anger? Is it God's to have the grace and the mercy? And it's ours but to listen. I don't know that we're called to righteous anger. Does that mean we shouldn't work for justice? Absolutely not. We should work for justice. But are we angry? Are we spiteful and harmful? Do we want the worst for somebody because it makes us feel better? What if our anger could only be described as grace-filled? I'm not even sure we could call it anger at that point. You see, today, we are going to take part in Holy Communion together. And it's going to be a little bit of bread and a little bit of juice. I'm going to invite our servers, if they would, to come down and get prepared and get at the altar as we prepare for our liturgy together.